The Church of God the Eternal presents Purpose of the Last Great Day Cantata, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Palaiseau, France, February 14th, 2026.
So I'm going to get into the main message that I have for you. And I didn't even make this decision until last night, early this morning, because I was the material I was thinking about giving, and finally the stuff that was going on in my head. And I decided instead, I wanted to do something very, very basic as a reconfirmation about what we believe as a group and why we are a group, why we are a weird little remnant group that came out of a larger church back in the mid-70s and have been a remnant group for 51 years. And I think everything that's involved in this Last Great Day Cantata is a pretty good summary of what a lot of that is about. So I actually took my program and I made my notes in it. And I'm going to go through a number of those things for you. So let me just ask this question, why the cantatas at all? And I know I don't think I've written this in any of the announcement letters or monthly letters and all that, so I thought a recorded sermon on this topic might be a benefit to all of our members. They'll be interested in it. And I don't have all of the facts. I could have researched it. Some of the longtime members in the Eugene congregation that were around in this group back in the mid-70s could probably tell us more about it. But having George King as an important composer and director, not only in this group, but in our parent church, going all the way back to the 1950s, when he was very, very young, and then gained classical training, and then became very pivotal in some of the major productions that the Worldwide Church of God put on at the Feast of Tabernacles celebrations. And I remember being there, like in Squaw Valley, California, in 1974, when there were probably 8,000 people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and that massive special music performance. And I don't remember how many people were in the choir, probably at least 50, a full orchestra and trumpets up in the balcony. And I remember that. And that was George King directing. Now, I was little back then, so I wasn't paying attention who was doing what. Only came to meet George King much later when I joined this little remnant group in 1981. But he came already into our fellowship with Mr. Raymond Cole as the pastor and the director. And I don't know then how the discussion ever started about doing taking the annual holy days from Leviticus 23 and putting them into a cantata format. I suspect it was a George King initiative that Mr. Cole gave approval to, because that makes perfect sense. And George literally was copying the style of Handel, obviously, like from the Messiah, but wanted to do it with the annual holy days, which we respect and keep as the focus. So I don't even know what the first date was. I'm assuming the Passover cantata was the first one that was produced. I don't know when. I think it would be good for us to get that information. And I don't know, Connie may have it in the files. But obviously then five of those holy day, I say holy day, Passover is not a holy day, but it's a holy occasion. So there are seven total cantatas that were planned. Five of them completed before George died. And so then before Mr. Cole died, the sixth one, the Unleavened Bread Cantata, was the one in 2007 that I participated in, and then this one that we've just completed and are working to finish. So I didn't know how the process worked. After Mr. Cole died, then George and we were talking about doing the Unleavened Bread Cantata. Okay, now I'm kind of left with the responsibility for the church, and so I was depending on George. Okay, George, how does this work? He says, it starts with you. You have to give me the text. He says, in essence, you write out the storyline of the Holy Day or the feast, and he says, then I will take that and put it all to music in the cantata format. Okay, so so that's what I did. So someone in this audience told me that makes me the librettist?
The librettist.
The librettist. So I didn't know that. Do I get a mention on the final? No. That's not really necessary. But so the same thing was true then with The Last Great Day, and George wanted to start on it pretty much, and I gave him the okay for it, but it started the very same way. And so I hadn't even looked at this in a very, very long time. Again, this was back like 2008, probably, when I initially sat down and put the whole thing together. I turned it over to George and then kind of forgot about it. And then, so for me, it's very personal to go back and to see the final result and how the strand, and I'm pleased with it. I'm biased because I put it together. But the intent was to try to capture the meaning for this church of everything that that particular holy day called, we call the Last Great Day, and what it means, combining both Old Testament and New Testament scriptures in the proper order to tell the story. So I hope everybody will appreciate it. But I want to go through and actually kind of give you some comments on it. First, I will reinforce the fact that we believe that worship of God includes music. The music is important. It always has. The Bible shows that. We have always wanted to emphasize sacred, reverential, respectful music. So we have never adopted a lot of churches today who get into, you know, for the sake of trying to make people happy or whatever, and they get their rock bands up on stage and, you know, and do all that kind of stuff. So we are unusual, probably from the standpoint that we have stayed with the very standard for music that our parent church originally taught us. And we still think that's very important in the proper way to show the respect for God that we want, because music for us is a part of our worship. The primary purpose is not entertainment for the audience, although we enjoy it very much, but it is to make an offering before our God. And we always keep that in mind. Next, I think the cantatas in particular allow a story to be told. Now, Handel did it with the Messiah to tell the story of, you know, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And so to take the story of the annual holy days from Leviticus 23 and tell the story of what they mean. So the Jews, and I mean, those holy days are always associated with Jews. Oh, you must be Jewish. No, we're not. Because we believe that the weekly Sabbath and the holy days are actually commanded for all human beings, even though very few are keeping them. But the Jews, you see, they keep most of them as a memorial looking back. They're looking back at things that happened in the past, where we have an interpretation to see that all of these holy days tell a story of something much greater for the future. The holy days show God's plan for man's salvation, the entire human family that he created for purpose and made in his image. So I don't know the details of how Raymond Cole and George King originally formulated that plan to go through all of these cantatas, but I want to go through for our service this afternoon kind of a description from this very cantata. I'm actually going to give you a sermon right out of the program. And so there was a reason that track number 2 after the overture was from the book of Job 14. Here, now Job was the oldest book written in the Bible. You say, well, no, Genesis is the create. Well, but Moses lived long after Job. So yes, Moses documented, he put together the first 5 books of the Bible, which tells the oldest part of the story. But Job preceded Moses by a lot of years. So they actually, the oldest book as it was written was the book of Job. And so here, and he might have been, have lived in the time of Joseph. We just don't know that for sure. That's kind of the way I think about it. But Here in Job 14, verse 14, we read, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Job had the question like all human beings would. Is there life after death? And look at the number of people on the earth today who either don't believe there is any such thing as life after death or are absolutely uncertain about what it is. I understand that completely. Job asked the question that you and I ask, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time, will I wait till my change come?" He answers his own question and asserts that he believed there really was something that came after these physical bodies die. And so we believe that God inspired him to write this, "Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands." And we believe that is absolutely true, that God created human beings for a reason and that he has a desire for a happy ending for every single one of them. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. So that was the reason I picked it as the very first text for this cantata, because it asks the question that needs to be answered. And that's what everything that follows in 42 pieces answers that question. So the holy days tell the story that we believe is true. It's not a fantasy to us, and it's not something that was done away, even as the weekly Sabbath. Now, people want to debate that, but how did the weekly Sabbath come into being? It's right there in the first few chapters of Genesis that God literally by his own rest on the seventh day brought that Sabbath into existence. So it wasn't a man-created thing at all. It was a God-created thing. And he didn't make it for the Jews. The Jews didn't even come on the scenes from generations later, probably 2,500 years later. So, and as Jesus Christ confirmed in the Gospels, and I'm not turning to all these scriptures, but I think you all have known very well. Jesus Christ is the one himself during his ministry who said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was created for a reason, not only for physical rest and recalibration, where we're forced to come out of our normal activities the other 6 days of the week and do like we're doing today. But it's also that weekly Sabbath pictured something fabulous for the future. And we understand it goes hand in hand with the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles as one of the Feast of the Annual Holy Days. So that's why Mr. Cole and George King then collaborated together to actually bring all of these cantatas to life, to tell the story of the master plan that we believe applies to all humanity. So the fourth track then literally quotes out of Leviticus 23 concerning, you can't really separate the Feast of Tabernacles from the last great day because it talks about them conjointly, but then speaks of then in that last day, where it says it is a solemn assembly, it is the Sabbath unto the Lord, and you shall do no serve all work therein. So the eighth day of the feast, which we call the last great day, is that particular holy day. And it has its own meaning, very distinct and separate from the Feast of Tabernacles. So Passover, the meaning of Passover, the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the means to please God and to have salvation, to have our sins forgiven. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that 7-day feast immediately following Passover, which teaches us the necessity to recognize our failings, to measure ourselves against the perfect standard of Jesus Christ and God's law, which tells us the right way to live and how to be happy, and to be willing to make the changes required in order to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, not to use his name and say we're Christians, but to actually kind of do the things that show that we want to act and think like God. That's unleavened bread. And then Pentecost, which begins to expand the truth that most of the world does not understand concerning that God is only working with a small initial harvest of human beings. And this gets down to the issue that separates us and those in what we call the Greater Church of God from the rest of either Catholics or Protestants, because they don't understand it all. The reason they go out and do missionary works around the world is because they believe salvation is incumbent upon every human being alive today. And if you don't say the magic words, "I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior," if you don't say those words before you die, you're going to burn in hell forever. And we know that's not true. So I'm going to explain, as I go through this last Great Day Cantata, I'm going to make some comments on that. But it includes understanding what we mean by the order of the story in the last Great Day Cantata actually hits on all of these key doctrines, including the fact that God did not make us immortal. He made us subject to death. Immortality is that which will be given to those who prove that they love God and want His way. The good news, the best news of all, anybody who chooses not to follow God's way, they just get to go to sleep forever. You know, that whole idea about an immortality of soul was the first lie that Satan told to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's popularized by like Dante's Inferno, not based on the Bible at all. The idea that, you know, people are burning in fire forever and ever, you know, being poked by this with a pitchfork by the devil or something. It's all fantasy, and it's not true at all. So our doctrine, you know, concerning who and what is God, let alone who and what is man, is very, very different and reflected in these holy days. So track number, what I call it, I'm calling track. What's program? What are you calling it? Section, piece, number five is a quote from John 7:37, "In that last day, the great day of the feast." There is Jesus Christ referring. And if you read the Gospels and you don't know, and if you're not taking the holy days of ancient Israel into consideration, what last great day of the feast? It's the eighth day of that feast in Leviticus 23 is exactly what Jesus was talking about. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He wasn't talking just to the Jews, because the church, spiritual Israel, was going to be open to all peoples in the time of God's calling. And that's one thing that many people do not understand. So the truth was originally given to the ancient Israelites through Moses on two tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, but they were a failure because the Jews never kept it. They suffered all of the curses and had very little of the blessings that God promised because they didn't have the wherewithal. So they were not offered the Holy Spirit. So they were a forerunner to show what happens when human beings try to honor God's law, but without the power to do it. It was not within them. It took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and then the offering of His Holy Spirit, which is why that Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given the first time, as it shows in Acts chapter 2, that was when, for the first time in human history, human beings had an opportunity to actually be part of Israel, the true Israel that counts as spiritual Israel. It's not a pedigree according to the flesh. And so not only physical Israelites became a part of that church, but of every nation upon the earth. So it was Christ's promise to offer that opportunity for a close relationship and for them to become part of spiritual Israel. And that's what he's talking about. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. And so it points to another doctrine of ours, which makes us different than almost every other church. The Holy Spirit is not a person, because we don't believe in a Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the power by which God does His work. We recognize two members of the God family, the one we call the Father and the one we call Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit then is actually the power of God. So the fact that the Old Testament or the King James interprets the Greek as a he instead of an it, that's just a translation issue. And then in piece number 7, quoted from John 6, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." The purpose of everything existing upon this earth and God creating human beings is to offer every single one of them a permanent place in the God family. That's what it's all about. There are no haves and have-nots. There's only a timing issue of when God calls. So Pentecost is the holy day that pictures the gift to a first fruits, and it's compared to the early barley harvest in Israel. It's a small harvest compared to the greater wheat harvest that comes throughout the summer and is harvested right at the beginning of the fall. So this is not the only time of salvation, whereas just about every other religion believes if you're alive as a human being, you got to say the magic words before you die or else you go to hell. Not true. He's only working with a very small number, and you have to be called. Now, everybody quotes John 3:16, don't they? Yeah, everybody knows John 3:16, that that Jesus Christ came to save the world. They don't quote John 6:44, which says, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." And he's not choosing to draw everyone at the same time. It takes an open mind. It takes a miracle of an open mind before a human being even has the opportunity. Now, there's a lot of people who are religious, and they are very sincere, and they're very well-meaning. But until God chooses to open their mind by that miracle, it is impossible for them to respond to the real truth. So there's a lot of people who hate that doctrine about our church. And they, "Oh, you just think you're the only one." No, we're not saying we're called because we were better. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, God chose right now to call the weak and the base. If you're one of those who's called to understand the truth and to respond, it's probably because you're not that great. Not by the world standard. So it's not an ego thing at all. But whenever God chooses to call each one, that's their time. So all of the holy days in Leviticus 23 that happened in the fall, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day are all focused on the greater harvest of those who are going to be called later on. And especially we understand the Last Great Day, those who lived and died sometime in the last nearly 6,000 years without being called by God. Well, what happens to them? Are they hopeless? No. And that's exactly what this cantata portrays. God's perfect plan to offer salvation to everyone at the appropriate time. That's what it's all about. So Christ said here in John 6:39-40, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." Every single one is going to get an opportunity. Someone just before this service asked me the question, "Well, what is this last day? Is that only one particular day?" My answer is no. The last day for you and me, yes, will be at the end of our life or the return of Jesus Christ, whichever comes first. But for the majority of the ones that are already dead in the grave or ones that will live in the millennium, their last day, if you will be at the very end of the plan. And then piece number 8 says, "I will raise him up at the last day," John 6, verse 40. So it is God's plan to offer immortality. But immortality is a gift of God. It's not something you and I already possess. So you look at the book of Ecclesiastes and others, which says very plainly, the wages of sin is what? Death. Death is death. That means ceasing to exist. Whereas most churches believe, you know, an unrepentant sinner is going to still be alive forever but burn in hell. No, the end result for somebody who doesn't please God is going to be to go to sleep. That's the mercy of it. And the only ones who will be immortal are the ones who actually demonstrate they agree with God. They're on the same page with him. They pick his way. It's not about earning salvation through works. That's, we're accused of that too. Oh, you're trying to earn salvation by keeping Sabbath and holy days. No, it's no different than if you were teaching your child how to be safe and you teach them, look both ways before crossing the street. And the child says, no, I don't want to. I just want to walk out whenever I want to, and it should be okay. And you're saying, no, I'm telling you, for your own good, look both ways before you cross the street. Well, that's your rule. That's your religion. That's not my religion. You can call it religion. It's just common sense, and it's wisdom for a human being to learn to do certain things and to not do certain other things. And that's what all of the commandments of God, which we keep, are predicated upon learning how to have the blessings and avoid the curses that are built into this environment. So God is going to give immortality and power in his family to ones who use their free choice, and we all have free choice, to pick him. So you can say we're trying to earn salvation through works. We're just demonstrating we love God. Jesus is the one who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What did he mean? It's got to mean something. If you love me, keep my commandments. What commandments? The same ones that he described in the Gospels. Love toward God and love toward fellow man. It includes the golden rule. It includes those 10 that God wrote with his own finger on Mount Sinai. Love toward God and love toward fellow man. So we're not trying to earn our salvation. We can't earn our salvation because we can't pay our own price for sin. The wages of sin is death. So I've earned the death penalty because I've broken the law. So what am I going to do to get out of that? Oh, I'm going to be good from now on, and therefore now I pay my own price. No, it doesn't work that way. The only one who can pay the price for you and me is the shed blood of Jesus Christ for past sins. But it's just like if you have a child who says, oh, I'm sorry, mommy. I promise I won't do it again. But they immediately keep going out and doing it again. Are they repentant? Are they really sorry if they don't show you a habit of wanting to change the behavior in the future? Are they really sorry? No. And with God, it's the same thing. He's looking for those who choose to agree with him. Really, so, and I've said this from the beginning. I grew up in the church. I had to make my own decisions between 18 and 19 about what I believed. Did I believe my mom and dad's religion was good or not? I had to go through all of that evaluation. I'm not looking. I really don't like religion. I don't like religion at all, meaning the way most people think about religion. But I do respect the idea that there are rules in this life. And if I respect the rules, I'm happier than if I disrespect the rules. What are the rules that are real? That's what I wanted to know when I was young. What are the rules that are real? Like, don't cross the street without looking both ways. I think that's a pretty good rule. Another one is, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And guess what? That's predicated in Commandments number 6 through 10. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't kill. Don't covet things that don't belong to you. And respect elders. Don't commit adultery. All those things are for the good of human beings. When we live our lives with those principles in mind, we are much better off and happier than if we just do whatever we want the way we want and ignore them. And the first four, including how to love God, Jesus Christ emphasized just as much. So those are principles that did not go away. So all the majority of these churches who believe that the Ten Commandments were done away by Jesus Christ, he lived them perfectly so that we don't have to, are basically saying Christ looked both ways before crossing the street so that you and I don't have to. Does that make sense? Or do you think it's still important as a principle for healthy living that we are cautious and how we conduct ourselves day by day? Yeah, see, those rules weren't done away. They still apply. But that also includes the fourth commandment of the weekly Sabbath, and by extension, the annual holy days, because they're showing the means by which God is bringing salvation to the whole world. So that's God's intent, and he's serious about it. And so here in piece number 9 of the cantata, quoted from Revelation 20, "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." So after the 1,000 years, which is, I mean, documented in the cantata for the Feast of Feast of Tabernacles, which talks about that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. He's literally going to come back and be king over this earth. Okay, so that's this why in this cantata it picks it up in verse 5. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. How are the dead going to live? They have to come back to life, don't they? We're not talking about human beings coming back to a spiritual life, and that's what the rest of this cantata shows, which is why we've got Ezekiel 37 in there, as I'm going to show you. Track or piece number 10, quoted from verse 7 and 9, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in beloved city." So what's all that about? God, you know, people who, most religions also think that Satan is equal with God, so they think about it in terms of a yin and yang thing, like the dark side and the light side of the force, and you need both to have an equilibrium, and we know that's not true. We also know that's a lie of the enemy, where Satan projects himself as being equal in power with God. But he's not. Satan is the servant of God. How's that for a doctrine? You know it's true. Satan can do nothing that God does not permit. God has simply allowed Satan to continue to act as the God of this world for a reason, to accomplish his will. And in the day of his choosing, God's going to set him aside. But the role of Satan is to tempt us, to help us to decide what we really love the most as part of our training and development. And the same thing's going to be given an opportunity to those who live at the very end of the master plan. So the same question that Job asked, "If a man die, shall he live again?" And every human being at a particular time is going to have a chance to ask and answer that question. Track 11, "The fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So the ones who prove they simply don't agree with God, that's okay, because it's their choice. God made us all to be free moral agents with the right to choose. Once given an opportunity to know the true God, we get to pick over a period of time. Now, thankfully, he doesn't say, "Well, pick today and prove it today or else, because I have failed." Okay, but he gives us enough time to prove by our choices if we're really in tune with him and what, as I like to describe it, do we love what he loves and do we hate what he hates? And if we don't, that's okay. Well, I'm not saying it's, you know, it's a great ending, but going to sleep forever is, if that's the worst thing that can happen, that's a pretty good plan. It goes to answer the age-old question that a lot of religions can't answer. If there is a God, and if he's a good God, why does he allow so much evil in the world? And most ministers can't answer that question. They kind of talk in round, "Well, the ways of God are beyond understanding." No, they're not. Not for the ones who have open minds to understand what the Bible says about it. So we have an answer for it. That God is allowing man 6,000 years to do things his way. From the time that Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, they were given a choice between God's way and an alternative way, and they chose the alternative way. And God said, "Fine, go out into the world, you and all your progeny, and try to make yourselves happy. You just try to create your perfect paradise on this earth without me." And he's given man 6,000 years to do it his own way. How's that working out? Not very well. But those, see, who don't understand the master plan shown in the Sabbath and the holy days will conclude, if there's a God, he can't be a good God, or else he wouldn't allow all of the evil, the abominations, the pain, the suffering, the taking advantage, the exploitation of human beings. But if you understand the fact that this is going to be a part of the lesson book that human beings will be taught from in the future, as evidence to say, you tried it your own way without me, it always turns out bad. Now will you be willing to look at the truth of what it takes in order to be happy and to be rewarded and to ultimately live forever in the God family? They are going to have a lesson book, a history book, and you're writing part of that history right now. So that's the difference, and that's how why we are able to answer the question that many cannot. God is basically hands off during this entire period of time until literally the return of Jesus Christ, when he's going to become the king over this earth for 1,000 years in that final period of time we call the last great day. So in the end of Revelation 20, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Yeah, the ones who prove they just never are going to agree with God, no matter how much time or opportunity given. That fire is just going to destroy them. They're not going to live forever in a hell fire burning and burning and burning. The final judgment upon the incorrigible, yes, that when Christ said that sentence is permanent, but it's eternal punishment, not eternal punishing, and that is the huge difference. The fact that it's an eternal punishment is death, meaning it's over. There's no second chances. The dead are going to stay dead. And the only ones who are going to live are the ones who proved in the time that they were called, they did come to love God. And they proved it by what they did. So that is the answer. So Revelation 29 is just telling you what happens in mercy to the ones who prove that they're never going to agree with God. God wipes them out with a fire that's so hot, there's no pain or suffering in that. They just go to sleep. Track number 12, taken from Revelation 20, 11 and Daniel 7, 9 and 10. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no more place for them. Behold, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, a description of the glorified Jesus Christ who's coming back to rule on the earth. You can put that together also with Revelation 19. His throne was like the fiery flame, the wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This sounds like fantasy, but it's not. This is a prophecy that God revealed through the prophet Daniel and through the apostle John to describe what God said he's literally going to do. And for human beings, I know it's hard to believe, but it's absolutely going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to come back at an appointed time, and he is going to reign over this earth. Now the Jews, you see, they're looking, the reason they rejected Jesus, they were looking for a physical Messiah that was going to bring in the kingdom of God on the earth, and that they were going to be, you know, the upper echelon in power and authority under that Messiah. They recognized the Messiah as a human being, not as God. The fact that Jesus Christ then in his ministry for 3.5 years did not culminate with the Jews kicking the Romans out and taking over the world, that's why they rejected him. They did not understand that the prophesied Messiah was first going, he was going to come twice, not once. He was first going to come as a sacrificial lamb to die for the sins of the world so that we could have forgiveness of our sins, even though we're guilty and we deserve death. He paid the price. He was perfect and he died as a criminal, even though he wasn't guilty. But his life as the Son of God was worth more than the sum total of all human beings who have ever lived or who will ever live. So he can pay your price. He can pay my price for our past sins. But I compare it to, in the United States, I don't know how it works here in France, but in the United States, every state has a governor. And every governor has a right to pardon somebody who is under a death penalty. If it's a state that even still has a death penalty, a lot of them do not. So what does that mean? If somebody commits a murder, gets convicted for it, is on death row and is waiting to be executed, and the governor offers them a pardon so that they, although being guilty, are set free, what happens then? Does that person have a right to go out and murder again? If you commit another murder, what's going to happen? You end up right back in jail. That's what happens. So it's the same thing is true for the plan of God and what God is doing. His laws are real. Thou shalt not murder is still a law. But we are weak and we make mistakes, and every single day we violate the principles of God. But if we're sincere and if we're sorry and if we're showing effort to try to change our behavior, and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we do, baby step by baby step, he will respect that. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can and does apply to us, even though we are guilty. That's the evidence that we're not trying to earn our salvation through works. We're just trying to show respect and love God and love fellow man. That's why we keep the commandments, because it's a law of love. But we depend upon the sacrifice of Christ to buy us out of prison, off of death row. So track 13, I saw the dead small and great stand before God, taken from Revelation 2 verse 12. That's describing a resurrection from the dead. Now, if we already have immortal souls, why do we need a resurrection? I never understood that in other religions who believe if you're, quote, good, you die and you immediately, your immortal soul wafts up to heaven and you are in heaven and get your wings and your harp and all of that. If that's what the Bible said, I'd be happy with it, but that's not what the Bible says. Because your hope and my hope of salvation is not to become an angel. The apostles prove very clearly that's not what God is offering. He's actually offering you a position in the family of God. The servants, angels are the servants to the God family. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. They're resurrected. They are brought back to life. If you're immortal, you don't need a resurrection. This is literally people who are dead as dead can be, even as the book of Ecclesiastes says, who come back to a new life by the intervention of God. And there, then, everything in this cantata that's taken out of Ezekiel 37, which is a description of that resurrection. And what do you get? So if you go to Ezekiel 37, and the breakdown, he says, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinew upon you. So this, now we're not talking about spirit beings, are we? He says, I will lay sinew upon you and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin. That's physical, not spiritual. So this is a resurrection of somebody who lived and died and now is coming back to another physical lifespan, not being inducted into a spirit realm. And so Ezekiel 37 is describing this great resurrection, which is going to take place at the very end portion of the plan of God. And what does that apply to? To all of the human beings who have lived during most of the last 6,000 years, they lived and died and had not yet had their one opportunity to know God. They're not being judged. They're not being held accountable. Because they're going to come back to life when Jesus Christ is king over this earth, and they're going to have a chance for the first time not only to have a new physical life, but now have their mind open so that they can receive the truth and make their own choice. It will be their time period to get to choose whether they love what God's offering or whether they just can't go along with it. That's what this was all about. Because the very end of it then describes the gift of his Spirit. Not only when he brings them back to life, but he offers them, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, exceeding great army. And so the chorus in piece number 16, "Our bones are dried, our hope is lost." That's the natural state of humanity. Without the intervention of God to offer life after death, the end result is that we live and we die and we go back to the dust. No immortality. Track 17, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." And now we're not talking about ancient Israel. We're talking about spiritual Israel. So salvation is through Israel, but it's spiritual Israel, meaning those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And that's offered to every human being. Not just one sect of one race or creed, according to God's calling. "At that time," Ephesians 2 verse 12 says, "you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world." That's why they were lost. They didn't yet have a chance to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But when they come back to life, during that period of time pictured by the last great day, that's when they get their chance. That's why we don't fret about everyone we've known who have died. We're not worried about it. In God's perfect love, they each get their opportunity. And then track 20, taken again from Ezekiel 37, 12 and 14. "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your grave and bring you into the land of Israel, and shall put my Spirit in you." That's the thing they never had the first time they lived. They didn't have the Spirit of God. Now they have an opportunity to embrace God, when it comes through baptism, and now the power of the Holy Spirit to help them to demonstrate a love for God in return. "I shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Not just to ancient Israelites, it's to all peoples who are going to be offered a place in spiritual Israel. And track 21, "You shall know," verse from Ezekiel 37, 13, "you shall know that I am the Lord, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Yeah, he's the only one. It's not a pantheon of gods like many religions teach. There's one. Now, there's multiple members of the God family. That's how we explain it. There's two that we know of, the one we call the Father and Jesus Christ. They're both God. But it's still one God, meaning one family called God, but with multiple members. But not like the, you know, Greek mythology that's got all these gods that war against each other with different intents. No. Family of God is unified. They're individual, and yet they have a common commitment to the same principles, and they work perfectly together cohesively. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for others who prove that they love him enough that if he gives them power and immortality in his family, they're going to work cohesively with the family unit and not become rebels at any time in the future. So he says, "shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Then verse 20, or track 22 goes back to Daniel 7, verse 10. "The judgment was set, the books were opened." And now we begin, and what books are we talking about? Talking about the books of the Bible, the understanding of right versus wrong. Again, without a calling from God, and there are people who respect the Bible, they respect the truth of God, and they're trying to live, and they live much better lives than others. Good for them, because they've learned not to walk out into the street without looking both ways. They're better off than the one who totally ignored it, aren't they? But there's a lot of people then that live it in a way And it's not their fault they don't understand the overall plan. But they're sure better off. But in the day that God calls them, they will get to see the whole plan, pictured by the Sabbath and the holy days. Ephesians 3, verse 4 and 5, the recitative from Tract 23, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Proof that God intentionally withheld saving knowledge from the ancients. They desired, like Job wanted to understand, Moses wanted to understand. They could only see the technical do's and don'ts, but they didn't understand the big picture because it wasn't God's will to give it to them. It's made available now to those he calls into the church. Eventually, everyone's going to get a chance to see it. That's the great news. Tract 24, taken from Ephesians 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles, meaning, and Gentile just means one cut off from God. In reality, even the ancient Israelites were Gentiles. Spiritually, they were Gentiles. Physically, they were part of the covenant people, the first covenant, but they didn't have real understanding, which means they were still cut off from God. So they were spiritual Gentiles. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2, like what's the, or in Romans 2 and 3, what value is it of being a Jew? The real value was that to the Jews were given the laws of God and the calendar that they were commanded to bring down. But it didn't help them. They did not achieve salvation because it takes God's Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. God's not cutting out anyone according to the flesh. Every single human being of every nation and every race and every creed was created in the image of God. And that's not accidental. He created every human being in the image of God because every single one of them has the potential to become an immortal member of his family. He loves every single one of them. The question is, do we love him in return? When we're given a chance to be called and introduced to God, when Jesus Christ knocks on that door, do we come over time to love him in return? Or do we say, nah, thanks for the offer, but I kind of have my own way? That's what it's all about. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. No one left out. But Ezekiel 18:31 from Tract 25, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed and make you a new heart and a new spirit. It's still important for us to recognize right for wrong. What's a transgression? Transgression is sin. What is sin? 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. You can't do away with the law because you're doing away with right and wrong. And God wants to see who comes to value him who reflects what is right. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. That's the challenge of a Christian. Be willing to change, be converted, be transformed by learning to act the way Jesus Christ acted and gave us example. Tract 26, Ezekiel 18:31, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Because God has given them choice. Everyone gets to choose. And he's saying, I don't want you to die. I want you to live. Why will you die? And the answer is, only if we refuse to embrace his way. That's our choice. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Because you don't have to. So, Isaiah 65, verse 16, he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless him in the God of truth. You've got to come to a knowledge of who God is and what this truth is. He that swears in the earth shall swear by the name of God of truth. Meaning, those who were cut off from God, it wasn't their fault. They didn't understand because God didn't let them understand. But in the day that we're talking about, pictured by the last great day, These people are going to come back to life physically. They're also going to have open minds for the first time so that they can understand spiritual things. They can choose to have a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And now they have a chance to worship God. I mean, truly. They never had that before. And those who will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles were forgotten. All of the pain and the sorrow as a consequence of sin, the violation of God's laws on this earth that produce misery and evil and ignorance, they have a chance to come out of that. And then verses 21 through 23, the cantata tract, verse 28, which describes that period of time we call the White Throne Judgment period, when these people now under the rule of Jesus Christ, with their opportunity, are going to have a chance to live and to prove whether they will love him in return. You know what the difference is under the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth versus the reign right now? Human beings and human governments, no matter who they are, whether it's democratic or whether it's tyrannical, whether it's a monarchy, they're all abusive. Human governments are a curse. Because human beings by nature are greedy and selfish. And you put a human being in power and they enrich their friends. I don't care what form of government it is. Okay? So we're talking about a time when human beings aren't going to be ruling on the earth anymore. It's going to be Jesus Christ. And it says he's going to rule with perfect justice and equity and fairness. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, extending into this last great day period after the feast is over. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat of the fruit of them. They shall not build in another inhabit. So there's going to be nobody taking advantage of them. They're going to get the result of their own labors. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Not having the government, you know, stealing through overtaxation and graft and abuse, and you're not afraid of somebody taking your stuff away from you, a perfect, peaceful society so that your family can be blessed, and if you work, you can receive the fruit. That's what's being described here in Isaiah 65 during that period of time. And then Psalm 46, 1 and 7, and it's the description. Likewise, for the same time and other times, the Lord of hosts is with us, and God, the God of Jacob, is our refuge. The Lord is our hope. The Lord is our strength, our help in all our trouble. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a government that actually loves the citizens? Who loved every citizen. Fought for them, sacrificed for them, worked for them. That's what it's going to be like in that day. Then back to Revelation 20 from track number 30 of the cantata. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. If works aren't important, why does it say they're going to be judged according to their works? Just means what they do. Oh, they're going to earn salvation through it. No. They're going to demonstrate to God whether they agree with him and like the way he thinks. That's what the works are about. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which can wipe out the penalty for their past sins. What book? This book of life, which is another way to speak about the special gift of immortality, to be able to live forever in the God family. The book of life is going to be open to every human being as a possibility. Chance to live forever. The dead, previous dead, who have come back to life, described physically in Ezekiel 37, after a certain period of time, whether it's 100 years or whatever, that Isaiah 65 talks about a period of time of 100 years, we don't know for sure, doesn't matter. It's going to be long enough that they have a chance now with a new body and now an open mind to get to know who Jesus Christ is. They're going to have a chance to decide and to prove by what they do whether they've come to love God in return. That's how they're going to be judged, by their works. What do you love? He's going to give immortality to the ones who prove that they love him. According to their works. Then track 31, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. There are going to be some who, in the final analysis, they just never come to agree. Because they're free moral agents. You get to choose. And some are going to say, I don't like what God's offering. I don't agree with it. And that is their choice. And this describes, and we don't like to see, well, anybody's going to go to hell. Well, the word hell in the Bible simply means the grave. The primary word translated as hell means the grave. It doesn't mean, you know, center of the earth where the devil is eternally poking them with a pitchfork. That's not what the word means. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, and that fire is so hot it burns up anything flesh. And then it's no more. There is no eternal punishing. It's an eternal punishment of death. Track 32 from Revelation 20, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the ones written in the book of life are synonymous with the ones that are granted now a resurrection to immortality, where you will live forever in the God family and be given offices of power along with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be written in the book of life as opposed to going to sleep forever. Track 33, the chorus, taken from 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That tells you that God only created this physical earth for a temporary period of time. It has a sell-by date. Because it was created as a habitat for flesh and blood human beings who are air-breathing and need food to eat. But when the master plan is finished and there's no more flesh and blood human beings, because all of them will have either been born into the God family and now they don't need to breathe air, or else they go to sleep forever, mercifully. There's no more purpose for this physical habitat on the earth with air and dirt to grow food. And that's why the Apostle Peter is describing a time when it's going to be burned up. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But as we know, continuing to the end, it's replaced by a new heavens and a new earth, which is a habitat for spirit beings, not human beings. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, with track 34, speaking of 1 Corinthians 15, we call the resurrection chapter. Verse 24 says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, authority, and power. The one we call the Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who's been executing this entire master plan in the name of and by the authority of his Father. Which is another one of our doctrines which most other churches don't accept, which is that God of the Old Testament who thundered on the top of Mount Sinai, who wrote with his finger on the tables of stone, was not the Father. It was the one who became Jesus Christ. That is a key doctrine. If you understand that, a lot of it opens up. Because Jesus Christ himself in the flesh said, no man has seen the Father nor heard his voice. Well then, if God the Father was the one who spoke to Moses on the mountain, then Jesus Christ isn't telling the truth. But what really happened was, the one who became Jesus Christ was that God of the Old Testament. The law he revealed was the way of right versus wrong, which defines the very character of God, both the Father and the Son. And then Jesus divested himself of his glory and willingly became subject to death, showing his love for all of humanity and willing to die for our sins, even though he was absolutely innocent. There's no greater evidence of love. And through that, we have a chance to be redeemed, even though we're guilty. We should die, but instead we have a chance to be redeemed. Where did I get? Verse 35, also from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ not in competition with his Father. They are perfectly unified in purpose. They're two separate individuals, and yet they share the same values. And the Son has been executing this entire plan on the earth with the human family on behalf of his Father. And when he finishes it from beginning to end, he's going to turn the perfect product back over to his Father. With this glorified expansion of the God family through all 7,000 years plus that final last great day period. So that's a glorious happy ending which is going to take place. And then, because there's no more human beings, there's nobody who needs to eat food or breathe air, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, which is described in Tract 36, Revelation 21, 1 through 2. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. That's what we read in 2 Peter. That original earth is going to be burned up. It's not needed anymore. There was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3 from Tract 37, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Unified. There's no more enemies. There's no more, and that's what we get to. No more sin. No more evil. The master plan will have been completed, and it will be glorious. Chapter 38 and Revelation 21, verse 3, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Tract 39 from verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Tract 40 from Revelation 22, the last book, or the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, verses 3, 4, and 5, there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. And then verse 5 for track 41 with the chorus, and there shall be no night there, for the Lord God giveth them light. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. There is absolutely a happy ending coming. In spite of all of the evil, the abominations, the heart-rending things that we see, that we even experience ourselves on this earth. If you believe this plan, pictured from the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation, there really is an explanation that makes it all make sense. To demonstrate that work of a perfect creator, who is doing everything and allowing everything for reason toward the end that we're describing. In spite of what's being allowed, it's going to be in the instruction manual for human beings to figure out. I know Christ says we should do this, but I want to do this. Okay. But there's always heartache, pain, and suffering when you go against those rules that were created for our benefit, for our health. And so those lessons are still being written today. And when Christ becomes the king over this earth, he's going to have a chance to open the minds of all human beings and to resurrect those who lived and died without saving knowledge, so that they for the first time can put the pieces together and then make their choice of whether they want what he's offering or not. So the end result is going to be a beautiful kingdom, filled hopefully with millions and even billions of children in the God family. And remember, I mean, Romans 8 verse 17 says the hope is to become heirs, joint heirs with Christ. I don't know of other churches that teach that. They think we're blasphemous, I think, by thinking we're going to become members of the God family. But that's what the Bible says. Not angels, but literally the children of God. If we prove we agree with them. And we'll work cooperatively, not in opposition, if given that reward. Always with the hierarchy and the authority of the Father and Jesus Christ, and then all members of that family, but it's a glorious opportunity. There shall be no night there, for the Lord God giveth them light. And then track 42, the last one, the final chorus. And they shall reign. See, the angels don't reign. Members of the God family are the ones who have authority to reign as kings and priests, which is exactly what Revelation 20 says. They become kings and priests and they reign with Christ. Here it says it too in Revelation 22 verse 5. They shall reign with Christ forever and ever. So that's why we invested the time and the money and the effort and the sacrifice in order to do this in cantata form, to tell the story of our hope. And that's what it is. Manifested in the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths of God listed in Leviticus 23, which weren't just for the Jews and certainly weren't done away. Because the hope of the human family for the future in the God family has not been done away. That plan is still being activated, which is why we keep the Sabbath and the annual holy days even today. I am so pleased that we've had the opportunity to finally complete this musical project after all these years. It's incredibly satisfying. And for all of you that have had a part in it, it's my great thanksgiving to you for your sacrifices to make it come to fruition.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Purpose of the Last Great Day Cantata, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Palaiseau, France, February 14th, 2026.